of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. I read. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirits offered himself unblemished to God, cleansing our consciousness from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. This is the gospel of the Lord.
May I speak in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, as we count down the lectionary year, preparing to enter Advent, with its focus on Jesus' return, Mark is counting down the days and hours to Jesus' trial and crucifixion. Of course, in Advent, and there'll be more of this later, we look in hope for his coming again, but can only do so because Jesus gave himself for us. He defeated the powers of sin and death on the cross and was raised to give us new life and hope. But in our passage, this is far from clear. Some believed and many did not, and Jesus is being questioned closely. And I guess what we have is a bit of an executive summary of the law, isn't it? I love a good executive summary. Those of you involved in any kind of governance, whether it's town council, Buckingham Council, and you get all these sheaf of papers, rather like the 30 or 40 documents I have to read for General Synod, I am craving a good executive summary, which distills everything. And I think one of the reasons I like it is because I've been bawled out so many times by senior officers when I've had to go and brief them on something. "Will you just cut all the rubbish, get to the point, what am I supposed to do?" And this is what we have here. The religious leaders were deeply suspicious of him and at worst downright hostile. But now and again, one of them gets close. And this is one of the examples. As the teacher of the law is told that you're close to the kingdom of God. And the passage, it may seem very straightforward to us to understand that Jesus is just giving an executive summary. But actually, I want to tell you this morning that it's really radical. It's radical teaching about the nature of morality and the moral life. So let's take a look at it. And it breaks down quite nicely in three parts. The first bit is a question in which we learn about a problem we all have. What are we supposed to do to get to heaven? And then later on, when the questioner comes back and Jesus dialogues with him, we have a passage that points to the journey we all need to take in order to get there. And then finally, we're told what we need to do. So let's look at them in turn. First, the problem that we all have. Well, along comes one of the teachers of the law, and he says, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Well, who is this guy? Well, this story appears in all three synoptic gospels, and in Matthew, we're told that he's engaging with the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in anything beyond life. Do you remember that? I think there was an Archbishop of York, was it Hapgood, who didn't believe in the resurrection? Max, okay. It's true. A bishop in the Church of England didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know that's the state the Church of England is in. But anyway, that was like the Sadducees then, and we learn from verse 28 that Jesus had clearly done a really excellent job of refuting them. So this guy's impressed. He's noticed Jesus' high-quality teaching. Well, I don't think he was a Sadducee, this guy, because the teachers of the law, the legal scholars of the time, were the Pharisees. Now, all Pharisees weren't teachers of the law, but all teachers of the law were Pharisees, more or less. But the Sadducees were the exact opposite. They, as I said, they were what you would call the liberals of the day, but the Pharisees were the conservatives of the day. And so he comes in with a question, and that question, although he asks it, it's articulating a question that many of them were asking. The question was hotly debated at the time. And what he was asking was this. Let me give you the context. Basically, he's saying, we religious conservatives know that we must obey the law of God if we're going to get God's blessing and God's love and God's acceptance. But we have discerned that there are at least 613 distinguishable laws in the scripture. Because remember, the Pharisees had added to the Ten Commandments. And they'd done all their sifting and thinking and categorizing, and they come up with these 613 distinguishable laws. So he comes and he says, the reason we're debating this, and you know, we'd like your guidance on this, is on the one hand, you know, we know if we're going to get God's love and blessing and acceptance, we need to obey the law. But there are 613 bits of the law. It's impossible. How crushing is that? Who could possibly live up to that? We're feeling hopeless. You see, it's hopeless if this is what we have to do. Therefore, I just noticed, O Jesus, you believe in heaven. That's wonderful. Now, what are the minimum requirements for getting there? Surely, you know, please, we don't have to do all 613 bits of the law. Surely, just a few bits of the law which are way more important than all the others that we really have to stick to. So please help us. So, you know, although it's a very straightforward question, it's absolutely loaded, and it comes from a place of great inner turmoil and conviction. They're wanting help to whittle the law down into a small bit that's doable, that's achievable, that's fulfillable. You know, like, what's the main thing we have to do? Like us, when we chafe against rules and regulations, he's saying, I'm struggling with all these laws, ticking all these boxes, living a life with so little freedom, always looking over my shoulder. But all of us, except perhaps the most diehard atheists, believe there is some kind of transcendental moral code. Don't we? We all have this innate sense of what's right and what's wrong. You know, I can't think in anthropological terms of a single culture where it's okay to murder, it's okay to kill children. You know, we all have a common sense of a moral code, don't we? We all want bad people to be punished. If we believe in a life hereafter, we don't want bad people to be there, do we? We want some kind of God, whoever's in charge of that, to have a filter system. It's called judgment in Christian terms. But no one wants this to be some kind of moral absolutism where, you know, every single little box needs ticking, and if there's one that gets a cross in it, we're discarded. We don't want to be ground down by some impossible standard, do we? Never able to live up to it, always experiencing guilt and condemnation and despair. You see, I think deep down we too can share this man's despair. We want freedom, but we also know there have to be some rules. Imagine what a game of football would be like without any rules. It would certainly not be the beautiful game, would it? I treasure the freedom to walk in the countryside. But what if you had the freedom to drive your 4x4 anywhere in the countryside? You know, my freedom and your freedom clashes. That's why we need rules. But we also yearn for freedom. So what's Jesus' response? This is the second point. What he says in response to the problem we all have is he outlines, he paints a picture of a life we all need. He paints a picture of the kind of life we ought to be living. When he says the most important one is this, what he's actually doing is he's starting out by saying, okay, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you. It's a wonderfully sort of approachable view of Jesus where we're shown. So he's sort of bringing us all in. But I want you to notice the last verse in this passage for a second. I want you to realize the power of what Jesus says, because it can be so easy. I bet most of you have already forgotten the last line, which was verse 34, and from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. You know, given his response, isn't that quite weird? You'd think they would be thinking to themselves, wow, that was a great answer to our question. We're going to ask him lots more questions. So I want to just try and unpack why it was that none of them dared ask him any more questions. Because everyone was petrified. They didn't just say, oh, what a lovely answer. It's all about love. Oh, isn't that great? Do you see that? Modern people read this and they say, oh, it's all about love. But that's not what they said back then. They must have heard something Jesus was saying that we're not hearing in this passage, because when he was done, they were dumbfounded, they were petrified, they were shocked. They weren't even angry, they were too scared to be angry with him. They just didn't dare ask him any more questions. So why? Well, you see, what he does is he starts off by looking like he's going to answer the question. But what he actually does is he subverts the very premise of the religious people who are asking the question. He just blows through all the very categories human beings have for morality and moral life. Here's what he does. What he actually does is he completely redefines the content of law keeping. He completely redefines the motive for law keeping. He doesn't choose a couple of the commands and say, well, this one's important and actually that one's not important. Instead, he chooses two places in Scripture. He chooses Deuteronomy 6:5, which says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then he chooses Leviticus 19:18, which says, love your neighbor as yourself. He chooses these two, and then he says, That is what the law is all about. He's not saying, just do these and forget the rest. Instead, he says, until you understand that everything in the law is about love, and that love is the only definition by the law, you don't understand what the law is really after. Now, let me show you what I mean, because it's a difficult kind of thing to get your head around this. You see, when he says all of the law boils down to these two commandments of love, he's saying all the law boils down to love. He's saying something incredibly radical. First of all, he's saying is that love defines what it means to live lawfully. Love is what the law is always after, even though sometimes it's put in a negative form. And this is where I hope the penny's going to drop for you. So here's an example. Look at the command, thou shalt not commit adultery. I can't say it in the new NIV version. You have to say thou, don't you? Though it's in a negative form, the point of that commandment is to be an absolutely loving spouse. See, if you begin to understand that what Jesus is saying here, you cannot fulfill that commandment just by simply refraining from extramarital sex. It's calling you to be a completely loving spouse. Let me give you another example. Thou shalt not steal. If Jesus is right that the point of every commandment, even though it's put in a negative, is about love, then thou shalt not steal can only be fulfilled if you are radically and gladly generous to people around you. Do you see where we're going here? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not lie. The point of that would mean you're supposed to live self-revealing lives with the people around you, not manipulating, not spinning. Do you see, the legalist is saying, well, I've never told an actual lie, which is probably a lie in itself, okay? Because that's just a box-ticking exercise, isn't it? What Jesus is saying is that we understand that love is the foundation to all these things. It's not good enough just not lying. You've got to be even better than that and live a self-revealing life without any spin or manipulation. You can't fulfill the law, thou shalt not steal, simply by refraining from embezzlement. You can't fulfill the law, thou shalt not commit adultery, by simply refraining from extramarital affairs. What it's talking about is love for your spouse, love for your neighbor. When a person says, you know, you don't need to obey all those old commands in your Bible, just do the loving thing. In fact, every single time you disobey God's law, every time you lie, every time you steal, every time you commit adultery, every time you break one of any of God's laws, what you're actually saying is, I know what is actually the loving and beneficial thing to do better than God does. And you see, that's impossible because God made us, God created us in all our complexity. We hardly know a little bit about what really makes people tick and what makes us tick. So what Jesus is saying is incredibly radical. It's typical Jesus. He says, when I say all of the law basically boils down to love God and love others, I'm telling you why God wrote the law. God wrote the law to show you and me what the loving thing to do is, how to love. This is a whole new way of doing things. Can you imagine being that Pharisee? He spent his whole life learning all the law and religiously observing every jot and tittle of the law. Can you imagine now how the scales will have fallen from his eyes about why the law was written? You see, the reason when they hear him say that the law is all about love, it comes from a loving God, from a loving heart with God. That is all about God. And so when you and I hear that, we say, well, isn't that nice? It's all about love, isn't it? But when they heard it, they were petrified because they got it. They understood it. The penny dropped. And so the question is, do you and I understand it? And so finally, and you'll be relieved to know my final point is much briefer, how do we get there? How do we live a life like that? How in the world do you get a love relationship like that to be the basis of law keeping, when as far as we know, the only way you could get to heaven was through keeping every bit of the law? How does this happen? Well, what's interesting is that the law expert does begin to get it. And he says something that gets from Jesus a surprisingly positive response under the circumstances, when Jesus says, do you know what? You're not far from the kingdom of God. You're on your way. I wonder how that left him feeling. I mean, in one sense, if getting into heaven was all about ticking boxes, you know, it's something that at least you can kind of get your head round. It's a process with all these steps. But loving like this is really hard, isn't it? This is really hard. It's tough teaching. But simply put, in order to do this, we come to Jesus. We admit that without him, we're lost. We're hopeless. Even a four-year-old can say, I see, even though I'm lost, that Jesus died for me, and I trust in him. That's all we need to do. The only way to get a love beyond anything you dared believe to admit is to admit that you are a less loving person than you had ever dared believe. In other words, the way to do this is to start through repentance. You hear a lot of liberals saying, God meets us wherever we're at. You know, it's fine. God accepts us all just the way we are. And that is true. That is absolutely true. But he never gives us the option of staying where he meets us or remaining the same as we are. Jesus calls for radical change in our lives that starts with repentance. And Scripture says this in 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And then we are saved by grace and justified through faith. Jesus has already done everything. There is nothing we can do to earn our place at God's side. Jesus has done everything. Everything. He's taken our sins, he's died in our place, and all we need to do is to turn to him in penitence and faith. We thank you, Father God, for the greatness of the wisdom of your Son. We're so grateful he doesn't save us by his teaching. He saves us not by what he said, but what he did. Not by his teaching we have to live up to, but by his death for us on the cross, where he loved us with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loved his neighbor as himself perfectly for us in our place. Amen.